Paul's appeal to the Philippian church. That's where we are in Philippians chapter 2. And we are really, we had made it all the way to verse 3. How about that, huh? So that was, we didn't make it. We was just kidding about that with my son-in-law, Johnny. You know him. And my daughter, Stephanie. And I said, well, I did preach on two verses. You know, come on now. We're moving right along. But so we did anyway. So, and we see his desire for the church that we know he loved, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but in reviewing a lot of this, but I just want to mention it. So, if you weren't here, you kind of know where we are, and in building this whole theme and idea together, knowing in the context what God has said here. So, this church that he loves, and all of this stems from the end of chapter 1. Verse 27 is kind of where the whole thing kind of shifts from the focus of chapter 1. Really, verse 27 and on is the same context. You see that he wants them to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the theme of this whole next section that we're looking at. It doesn't change today. We're going to continue that. It's the idea, and it's an appeal to unity, we had said. And this would really just be another part of the same message. If we were able to do it all in one sitting, it would take a long time. But so we can see that. You begin that at verse 27, and then we'll continue it right down through today. We said last time, last week together, chapter 2, verse 1, the reasons for his appeal. And we said it was the consolation that says there in verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ. And then number 2, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, we called it communion of the Spirit. And then if any bowels and mercies, that was the compassion of God toward us. Those are things that are true. They are true. It's not maybe. It just because it starts here in our Bibles, it says if. So it kind of seems like there might be a question about that. But the idea of it is, since these things are true, this is the reason he is making his appeal, and this is why he is writing them these things to them, why we need to be united, why we need to be one in Christ, because we are in Christ, and he's the one that draws us together. Reasons for his appeal. The results of that, we just finished up last time, verse 2, is fulfilled joy and following Jesus. That's the whole thing, right? You see there in verse 2, if you have fulfilled joy, fulfill you my joy. Paul was a joyful man, joy in Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. He was rejoicing in the Lord. He had joy even in the place where he was there in prison. But now he says, you can fill that up. You can top it off, okay? You can fill my cup back up with joy. And because you are doing and doing these things that I'm writing to you. Because you're following Jesus. And we see that in verse 2. We didn't really cover that extensively, but we just mention it again today, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So the whole theme there you see is really one. You have one mind in thought. They're thinking together. Their one love is God's agape love. That's God's love, unconditional love for one another. Not something that changes. It stays the same. You're going to have God's love for one another. And one accord, one mind goes together, and it speaks to the purposes and directions, seeking to work it all out according to God's word and will. So that's all. You say, man, my goodness, that's just all review, okay? So that's what we looked at kind of, and I know that second point wasn't, I didn't really develop it very much because it took so long on the first one. But anyway, when we read down through all of that, this whole idea, verse 2, where there's in one, they have joy, they're like-minded, they have one mind, the same love, one accord of one mind. We know that that does not describe the world in which we live. It doesn't, does it? We have to admit that. We live here in the United States, really, you can look globally, there is so much division. They're divided about everything. Not of one mind. There's many different mindsets, okay? And there's a lot of debate, a lot of controversy, a lot of different opinions, and people want and promote their side of all of that. And, you know, I tell you, in our area down in the Winslow, in our town, it just kind of reminded me of this. They have these signs that have popped up beside the road that says the vote no. Vote no. So I'm like, I don't know, what are we voting on? And it says on the sign, vote no, it says taxes on the top. So that immediately got my attention. And it says vote no on the school budget. So I thought, okay, what's that all about, right? And I know Lindsay's a teacher, so you might be, yeah, but anyway, I didn't know what it was all about. We homeschool our kids, so we're not really involved with the school system in that way. And it says, vote no, taxes, vote no. And I'm like, oh boy, here, what's that mean? I automatically was putting together, it means they want something else for the school budget. It means my taxes are going up. You were with me on that? So now, no, 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 all these signs start popping up. I asked the other day, I was talking to the chief of police there in Winslow, and no, I wasn't in his car. We were working on his car. I said, what's this all about? And he starts telling me about it. Well, he says, they're changing around how they're adding to some positions to the school staff, which is going to change the budget, increase the budget. And I'm like, oh. And he was all for it. And I'm thinking one-dimensionally, taxes. Remember that word? And my kids don't go to the school, so it really doesn't benefit me. And like, I'm thinking the vote no side. Well, now there's signs that say vote yes, right? Why? Just simply because there's division, there's sides of everything. So when we think of it, and I know that's one small example. We could get into politics, you know, in our country, Democrat, Republican, Trump, Biden, whatever. You know what I mean? There's going to be sides on all of that. We know that's the world in which we live. The point that is being made here, I have a point in all of this, believe it or not, is that shouldn't be the way it is in the church. Okay? That's what Paul is trying to communicate. That's what God is trying to say to us. Yes, there is going to be differences of opinion, but in the church body, we need to come together and have one mind, one love, you see, and be in one accord. In other words, you're pulling in the same direction. You're striving together for the gospel. You see how it works? We're to be different than the world. The culmination of this whole theme and passage is going to come down in verse 15. You look at it here in chapter 2, verse 15. We'll get there someday. But we'll see it today. You'll see it. That ye, and look what he says here. Okay, you got it there? That ye, who's he talking to? In verse 15, who's he talking to in this letter? The people in the church at Philippi, right? So that ye may be what? Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a, look at it, crooked and perverse nation. See, he's even drawing the connection. You live in a crooked and perverse nation, but you're to be different. You're to be different. And he summarizes it here, tells him, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So that's what it is. Yes, we live in a crooked and perverse nation. There is division all over the place, but you and I, as the body of Christ, need to be different than that, so we are a light to the crookedness, right? So we bring that all together. That's the whole idea. What this is such a need for us to shine for Jesus in the midst of all the darkness that surrounds us. So this is the same, to be different, united and not divided. So Paul is building this appeal to unity. This appeal to unity, right? That's what we've talked about. So the question is, we understand, I hope we understand, my goodness, I took long enough, right, to get through two verses. But we understand kind of where this all is going. And I think that we need to agree, we need to agree with the Bible, okay? It's not just because that's what the loudmouth preacher says, it's what God says. So the question automatically then has to arise, how do we do that? How do we do it? Because we do have differences of opinion. And we're not going to compromise on the things that are important, which is doctrine, what the Bible says. We can't really, we have to agree on that because God says it. We agree with God. But there's always going to be all kinds of gray areas in our lives and how things are done. And just because I think a certain way and have an opinion a certain way doesn't mean I'm right and you're wrong. It means we have a difference of opinion. But in the church, that we need to now be united together and stand fast, as he said, striving together. And how do we do that? Is that a legitimate question? Are you with me? You're here. Okay. All right. I see heads. That's good. So we have what I believe, what I see here next is the method for unity in the church. I've changed my outline a little bit, okay, because I had another week to go back and study. I was going to keep going the same outline. I really had another point that I was going to make and even keep, but I find myself having to carry down through, so I had to change my outline altogether. New outline. Here we go, all right? And so it goes with M words today, all right? And we have the method that we have for unity in the church is going to be verses 3 and 4. For let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right, so we haven't prayed yet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you for the focus of this particular passage of scripture that we need because it's your word to us. And I pray that, Lord, we would be right now very attentive to your spirit as your word is given so that we might learn from you. And, Lord, that we would understand your heart, the Apostle Paul's heart, your heart for the church at Philippi, and that still remains today for this church right here in Stratton, Maine. And I pray, dear God, that you would speak to us and help us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the method for unity in the church. Now, the verses give both a negative thing to stop and then a positive alternative to start. As you could see it, and I built it that way. The first thing that I notice is really the first word that is kind of added in because it's in italics in our King James Bible. It's just like for clarity, but it's the word let, and it's assumed in the text, but it's let nothing. He says, so that first thing I see here, this method or how we do it, is it's a choice. It's a choice. We could choose to be united or choose to be not. I think that's really what it is. That's what it comes down to. We could choose to work together or we can choose not to. And he's saying to the church, he's saying to us, let's let this happen. Let's make the choice. And you see it there? We can let disunity and discord rule, or why not let unity and love and being in one accord be the rule of the day? And we see the other word in the next verse 4 is look. So it's let and look. It's the choices that you make. You choose to look, you choose to let. And I just simply make that point. See, and really this whole thing, when there is a problem, you really have to, the problem has to be diagnosed before it can be fixed. You know what I mean? You have a problem with your car. Anybody have a problem with their car? Well, if you do, right, you have to know why. You have to know what the problem is. You have to admit there's a problem. You have to diagnose that. And I think that's all part of it. You have to see it, look, and you have to allow. You have to choose to do that. So that's what it's all about. And then, so the second thing here already is the method, first of all, is a choice. That's very simple, the word let. And then the second thing here, though, is what I call the conditions that we have here. And again, he seems to be indicating some underlying negative conditions or problems, we could say, that were arising in the church at Philippi. That's the negative side of the things that they need to stop, okay? So these are the conditions that we find here. And I think that, again, it is part of this method for unity because you can't fix it until you identify the problem. Working in the car business, and I used to work there as a service writer in a repair shop, and that was always a thing. The person would call and say, you know what, my car, and usually, you know, this poor lady on the other side of the line is trying to describe to me what a car is doing. And usually it involves some trying to mimic the sound, you know, ka-tunk, 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 you know, what do you mean by that? What does that mean? You know, and you're trying to understand, and then they arrive with a car and say, oh, that's what she meant. You've allowed this amount of time and it's going to take 3 days to fix it, you know. So, but you have to identify the problem. And here are listed the actual conditions, the problems that they were having. It was an underlying thing that he is now very graciously, lovingly going to start addressing so that they can correct that problem. All right. And that's the same thing here today. You know, There's no church that is a perfect church. As somebody once said, if you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it, you know. And I understand that. So there's imperfect people in every church because we're all imperfect. We're not perfect. We're sinners saved by grace. So there's always problems in every church, okay? But the thing, we have to admit that. And here in these things, the conditions here, he's pointing those problems out because he wants to fix them. He wants them to fix them. He wants God to fix them. So the first thing, let me get going here. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So this is so interesting to me. It's very simple. I like to make it simple. Do you like it simple? I do too. So let nothing. Now, Lindsay, what grade do you teach? I love it. I thought it was pretty young kids. But and we have some school kids here too. Nothing, what does nothing mean? No thing. It's two words, right? Compound word. No thing. So, church, listen to me. What's God saying? Let no thing be done. Through the word is strife. Strife is first of all. The word means contention in our Bibles. It's the idea of selfishness or selfish ambition or self-promotion. That's the kind of the definition of the word that we have here as strife, okay? Now, I want you, this happens all the time, okay? Now, and I want us to be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. I have been selfish, okay? Have I been selfish? My wife's agreeing with me. She needs to. She knows. You know what she has been too? Sure. It's part of our nature. So now we're going to bring that into the church where we have a whole bunch of selfish. When I am selfish and you bring it into a corporate setting or you bring it into your home and your marriage or the workplace or whatever the setting is, immediately I am the focus, I'm important, and I have actually made everybody else the enemy. You follow that? Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? It automatically pits me on the defense or the offense, and now everybody else is against me because I want what I want. I'm important. That's the idea of strife. And he says, hey, in the church, you church at Philippi, you Philippians, let nothing, no thing be done that way, through strife. And it's only going to create problems. Now we know in Galatians 5:20, you can write that down, it is listed, strife is listed as a work of the flesh. And we'd admit that as truth, wouldn't we? Because it's in the Bible. That is something that is going to be done because of my sinful flesh that I can't get rid of until glory. So we need to be so careful. He says, you stop that, it's a condition that needs to be gotten rid of. You need to stop being selfish. You need to stop having strife. That happened, and you can read 1 Corinthians. That was happening in the church at Corinth, okay, where they were selfish, strife, and strife was happening because there was divisions all over. Moving on to the next word here, strife, and the word is vainglory. Vainglory. That's very interesting. It means empty pride. That's what the idea of that word is. Empty pride. It's the only time in our Bibles that it's actually used. And so vainglory is this idea of trying to make yourself look good. Now, should we look good? Hey, Jackson, should we look good? Hey, yes, we should. He was talking this morning. I mean, look sharp. That's right. And that's not a bad thing, okay? I'm not saying that. I think we ought to look sharp. We ought to represent God in a very good, in a positive way. And that's the point. I'm not looking good to make myself look good. I'm looking good to make my God look good, you see. 1 Corinthians 10:31 that tells us that. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, what? Do all to the glory of God. That's the idea. When we're coming together, when I'm representing Christ in the community, whatever the case is, I'm not to do it to make myself look good. I'm not to promoting myself. I am actually representing Jesus Christ to them. And that's why Matthew 5:16 tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's where the glory goes. It's not vainglory. It's not empty pride. It's not all about me. It's really to make God look good. Now, even saying that seems like you have to make God look good. How else are they going to see him? You see, if he's represented by my life. And we do represent God to those around us. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're in Christ's stead. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm off on a tangent. Careful. We'll take up all of our time. But verse 4, now I'm going to skip over part of verse 3, and then we'll go into verse 4 because it's the other negative, okay? These are conditions that they had in their church that need to be removed. They need to be stopped. And we see it there in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. Now, the own things is actually a pronoun in the original, and we don't need to get into English because we just teach kindergarten here. So we don't get into parts of speech. And we want to keep it that simple. It's a pronoun. It actually, own things actually could be themselves or himself, that type of idea. You're not just thinking about self. Look not only on yourself. Look not only on them, on ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, okay, is the thing here. That needs to be sought. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. And I think that simplifies it all, doesn't it? It's not only how is it going to affect me, is how is it, what is being done going to affect the body or the testimony of Jesus Christ? You know, there's so many times that we have to be careful of this, that it's not the decision that I am making in my life or I'm going to make in the church fellowship or whatever the case might be. And I tell you, there are so many ways that we could apply that. God will apply it in your life and the needs and things that you're deciding. It's not only how will it affect me. How will it affect my family? How will it affect the church? And how will it affect the testimony of Jesus Christ in the community? Those are things that really are very serious matters. You think about the example of Lot in Genesis in chapter 13. You know that there was actually, it's interesting because the Bible uses the word strife between Abram's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. And Abram, as the godly leader, said, let there be no strife. And he said, Lot, you choose. You know the story, right? And you can read it for yourself. There was strife. Lot, you choose. How did Lot choose? He lifted up his eyes and he saw the plains, the well-watered plains of Jordan. He chose based on his eyes to the detriment of his family. And it's often been said he lost his family, his fortune, his future because he chose on selfish motives. You see, folks, it doesn't just affect that day. It can have a tremendous ongoing effect on the testimony for God in our lives and our effectiveness for Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And he says, look not every man on his own things. You've got to have a bigger, broader viewpoint of what is being done. So those things are the conditions. I think we can very honestly say before the Bible, he wouldn't be putting these things down here, writing to the Philippians if they weren't true. He doesn't say, he's just saying, pointing out, he's like kind of subtly saying, maybe you ought to stop doing these things. All right, you following me? Now it seems awful. You guys seem awful sober today. And maybe it's because it's really hitting some points in our lives, right? Do we need to all be careful of this? It doesn't just apply to the church. It applies to our relationships and our homes. It does apply to our lives in a very powerful way. And so the other side is the contrast or the cure for this. The choice is let the conditions we've seen, okay, so now what? You go to the doctor, you say, I got this, this ache in my back. I do right there, too. It's really sore. And so you go there and they diagnose the problem. You say, no, I don't want the cure. I don't want you to fix it. I like that paint right there. We don't do that, right? And it's the same thing when Paul writes to the church. He says, you've got to make this choice. These are the conditions that you're battling with. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to do to fix it. It's really pretty simple. It's not exhaustive here. It's just in the context of what we're looking, context matters. This is going to be huge in the next point. The next point after this one, right? Hang with me. He says, so the positive side. So you're going to stop. You see what it says? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But here's the contrast. But in lowliness is the word. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. That's humility. Humility in the mind. That's where it's going to start. Now, I tell you, in our church in Nova Scotia where I pastored, this was so wrongly understood, this whole idea of humility. And it is a lot of times. Whereas a humble spirit is kind of this mindset where, oh, no, I can do nothing. Woe is me. I'm no good. I can't. I'm so dumb. I'm so this. I'm so that. I can't. I can't. I can't. That's a wrong viewpoint. Listen, if you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, God has equipped you for service, for serving God in some way. And stop getting an Eeyore view of yourself, right, where you can't do anything. Woe is me. It's going to rain. Tut, tut, feels like rain. Right? All the time. Dark cloud. And see yourself as a child of God that God loves and wants you to use you in some way to serve Him. You see? Oh, we have... Anyway, so it's not I am nothing, I can do nothing, everyone else is better than me. That's not humility. That's a lie. A lie of the devil. Get that mentality out of our minds. Humility... keeps the own personal ambition and promotion, though, under control and promotes others and keeps us united. In other words, we're in this together, and we care just as much about the other person being lifted up as the God wants to use me, you see. And it keeps it on an even plane. It doesn't lift me up above somebody else in pride. It actually keeps us even. I think that is the way to think of it. As he tries to communicate this, we're to do nothing through strife or vainglory, but we're to do it in lowliness of mind. And he says in the verse, it says, let, here's another choice, each esteem other better than themselves. This is really esteem others better as promoting others. And in the church or in a family setting, if we will practice true humility in esteeming others, all are going to be lifted up. I've been watching, I don't know if any of you are involved with this or not, but I watch the NBA playoffs and all that. I like watching all of that. The Celtics are doing really, really well, and thankful for that. But you notice, you know, there are superstars on the teams, and they are better than some of the others. But you know, if that superstar gets the mentality it's all about him, that team isn't going to win. Yeah, he's the best player, and he may have the best ability, but if he becomes the center point for all of that, and it's all about him, and I'm going to win, I'm going to do this, it's all about my contract, that team's doomed. But if he works together within that, the superstar, yes, he has the best ability, but he's humble in all of that, and he esteems other better than him, boy, what an impact he can make. Because it then becomes a joint effort. And that's exactly what he's saying in the church. I know it's not a perfect analogy because it's just sports, but church is much more important. And we see that's the whole idea. Become others-oriented is the key. And we see that, and it says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It doesn't mean that we're always in each other's business, okay? And we could spend a lot of time on that too, but we won't. It's simply that we're not just paying attention to myself. We're paying attention to all. Is this resonating with us at all? Sure it is. Sure it is. The church is a community. It's a group. It's a body that needs to be functioning and working together. And if you really put it in that context, as it does in other places in Scripture, you know, I love that. Is it in 1 1 Corinthians 12, you know, if the eye says I don't need the foot, you know, or I forget how it goes, so we could look at it, but that's not true. We need one another. I think in a lot of ways, I know in our home church in Clinton, that God is working, especially in the younger middle-aged group, let's say younger group, the college age, college and career age. We have some 20, 30 of in that age group in our church in Clinton right now. And I'm so thankful for that. But one thing that I've noticed that I think is far different than the New Testament church that we see in our Bibles is our church is drawing people from a long distance. They're coming from a long ways away in our state, yes, but some of them are driving a long distance to come to our church in Clinton, which is all fine, but it's just disconnected somehow. We join together, but they live, you know, an hour and a half away. And so they're disconnected from the church. I think the community of the church is far different than that. The Philippian church, and certainly in New Testament age, as the church was developing, they didn't have the cars and the transportation that we have today. They either walked or rode a donkey. And I don't know about you, but I'm not walking very far, and I'm sure not riding a donkey very far, you know what I'm saying? So it was more community-based. And I think in this day and age, it's one of the things that, because we're so spread out, it has somehow affected the way the church, the unity of the church. And this is probably a sidebar, kind of. But I think that we need to get back to the mindset, you know, how much we do need one another. It really is important that we see ourselves as part of this body. And God has me here to represent Him, to serve Him, and to serve each other, to be a united in all of that. Okay? All right. The method for unity. I didn't really give you any details, did you? It wasn't like, hey, do this, do that, do that. It was really more about mindset and attitude. And it really starts there. So the method for unity. These next verses, I got to look at the time, because I know you always say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it will today. Because that was two pages, and I have like four left. Because the next point is from, we're going to have to pick this up again another time. I'm just going to have to quickly go. This is so important in the context. You know from me, my preaching here, that context matters. And these next verses from 5 down through, really down through verse 11, are really a glimpse, a look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what I call the model for unity, or the model for humility. Because true humility is going to bring unity. You see how this is going to fit together. I've heard many messages, where, and I have even used these next verses from starting at verse 5 as an illustration or a point on true servanthood and humility, and rightly so. But in the context, it means even more. Because it is actually brings Christ in as an example of what He is trying to communicate to the church at Philippi. And He's our supreme example. So He becomes the very model for humility that He has just explained to them needs to be part for the method for unity. Do you follow all of that? All right. So, this is one of the great New Testament passages that magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the Gospel of John does that. And we have Revelation does that, the beginning part of the book of Revelation. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is another, just a lot like the passage here in Philippians. Anyway, this is a great passage. Here the focus is on Jesus Christ as the humble servant that He wants to now lift up as the example to the church, as an example to us. So, and the example of the Lord, really, by way kind of introduction to this point, the example of the Lord is really a process in itself. And that's what He's going to show us. From the exalted position that He had in heaven to the lowly place where He found Himself on the cross of Calvary for you and me. That's almost what He's saying is that's the type of thing that needs to be part of my life, of our lives, if we're going to have unity in our church, in their church. So the first thing that He starts here, verse 5, He says the position that we see in Christ. Because verse 5 is the introduction. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's the introduction to it. Then verse 6, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, that's his position, the form of God. Now, again, in our English Bibles, we have to make sure we understand exactly what is being said. It's why it takes time to prepare for these messages. But anyway, it's the form of God, the amazing, exalted position he enjoyed. Now, notice, first of all, it says being in the form of God. So that's an eternal position. He's speaking to his deity here because it's a continuous action. It's something that he has always been. He didn't cease to be God when he came to this earth. That's not when he started to be God. He was always God. He was in the form of God. The word there is morphe, is the Greek word. We get the term metamorphosis, which is just change in form. This is the form. He was God. He was God. And he was always has been God. And in John 8:58, speaking of his earthly ministry and speaking to those that were doubting that, he said, John 8:58, before Abraham was, what? I am. A point of continuous being. He's eternal. Eternal God. That's Jesus Christ. That's his position. That's still his position today. He's in heaven and he is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, is, continues to be Almighty God. It doesn't say it exactly that way, but that was for emphasis, okay? All right, so that's what we see. We know that his position was in that he is God. And now in John 1:1, when it says in the beginning was the Word, we immediately think, well, in the beginning, that's when things began for us. That's right. It's the beginning for us. It wasn't the beginning for him. That's just a starting point for us. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, when it speaks of his being, it's a state of being, not a start. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that because we're not eternal. We're in temporal bodies. Boy, someday we might have an understanding better than we have now. Anyway, we go on to that. When we consider Jesus, this is the point, as the model of humility resulting in unity, the form of God, the very essence and nature of God, Jesus is God. That is his position. Secondly, comes his privilege, because it says in verse 6, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. Now, that term robbery is there's a lot here. And on the surface, it looks like, our understanding is correct, because robbery is what? Even you kids know. If you're a robber, what have you done? You've stolen something, right? You steal it, right? We know that. Robbery, and that's exactly what he's saying. He thought it not robbery. He wasn't stealing anything in his position and the privileges that come with that, okay? He was God, he is God, and he continues as God. He's not stealing from God. Those privileges are rightfully his. The idea of this verse is something I never, ever thought of. He thought it not robbery. He was not stealing that. And when a robber, the idea of that term robbery is that we snatch it or take it, you grab a hold of it and keep it for yourself. But when you think of Christ in his model of humility to us, he did not grasp it to the point where he held on to it. He willingly let go of those privileges to come here for us. Do you follow the thinking here? It wasn't wrong for him to have those privileges. It was not robbery. But he didn't hold on to them so tightly that he would not come to die for us. That's what Paul is trying to say. And in this model of humility, listen, apply it to our lives. I mean, I think, honestly, I just say, when a preacher says that, does that mean everything else he said wasn't honest? But no, I want us to think about this for a second. I think that the biggest ones in church or in religious circles that this is so true is actually in the pastor or leadership positions. That because of the pastor, because he's the pastor, has some sort of special privileges. I think, and honestly, when we are thinking in biblical terms, whatever privileges we have as a child of God, as a leader in a church, or as a member of a church in general, whatever privileges we have, why don't we be like Christ and just let him go? That's what he's trying to say to me. That's what he's trying to say to us. Would that not transform our homes, our marriages, our family setting? Absolutely. Because, you know, the man is the leader and the wives are supposed to submit. But, you know, if we have that attitude, it's not going to work very good. But why not, as the leader, we say, you know what, I'm the leader, and that's God's I'm responsible before God for that. But I'm going to let go of some of the privileges of that so I can serve my family right. And the wife, the same thing. She's to submit, but she's got, you know, or in the realm of responsibility that she has in the home. And she's going to willingly surrender, let go of that, let God be in control of that. You know, it changes the whole thing. And that's what he's saying in this model of humility. God, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the exalted position as Almighty God, it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He let go of that, of the privileges that came with that great, great position. The third thing we see is that process, and that's taking in verse 7. But here's the contrast. You see, he had the privileges, he had the position, and rightfully so. But made himself of what? No reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant. And that's the whole idea, and I'm just going to try and work to an end here, but I don't want to rush through this because I want us to get it. He took upon him the form of a servant. And the word form there is the same word you saw in the form of God, morphe. It's another form. And he took that upon him. That was part of the process. He was willing to do that. And he took that form on him, the form of a servant. So let me work through it. The process is he made himself of no reputation. These are all action words, okay? These are active. And I couldn't help but think, you guys that work at Stratton Lumber, okay, there's processes involved there, I think. I went through it once when Johnny worked there and took a tour. It was kind of neat. The logs come in, it's just a log. But they come out the other end and they're boards, lumber. But there's a lot of processes in between. Wouldn't it be great if you could just go to the woods and cut down lumber? Be a lot easier, wouldn't it, Kurt? Josh, huh? Wouldn't it? I'd just all of a sudden have kiln-dried lumber sitting right out in the woods. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It doesn't just happen. It has to go through a lot of processes. And in this example, this model, it was for Christ as well. It was a process. There are steps to take. And that's how it is with anything we do. It says, but made himself of no reputation. So the first action he took, he made himself. He emptied himself is the idea. Now, he did not empty himself of his deity. He continued to be God. But he emptied himself, as we've already pointed out, of the rights and privileges as God to put our needs before his. I mean, John 14:9 says, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So he didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And it says there, he took, so there's the next action, he took upon him the form of a servant. So he made and emptied himself, and now he took something else. He took it upon himself, the very form of a servant. The word servant is a doulos, a bond slave. It's the idea a slave is one that is kept against his will. A bond slave was far different in that society, and they understood that we don't. A bond slave was willing to be the servant. You see, the bond slave would have been maybe purchased as a slave. And then the master would come to the point where they would release them. They would free them. You are free to go. But the bond slave said, I don't want to go. I want to stay. And I'll serve you out of love for my master. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us, because he's freed us from the bondage of sin. But we, because of our love, his love for us, and our love for him, say, you know what? I'm going to be his bond slave. I'm going to serve him out of love. The same attitude, this let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. He didn't have to, but he willingly did it. He took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave, a doulos slave. And this was all part of the process from coming from heaven's glory to the cross of Calvary. He had to do it, and he took that upon himself. I have many references. We'll skip that for now. All of his life and ministry was bound to do the Father's will. He made himself. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and was made, it says, in the likeness of man. Likeness is a figure, a representation, an image is the idea of it. The God-man can identify with you and me. God encouraged my heart with that yesterday. He knows what it was like to be tired. He knows what it's like to cry by the graveside. And it says in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You get discouraged, you just remember that Jesus Christ knows what you're going through. And he loves you today. Jesus became a man so that verse 8 would happen, and being found in fashion as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, what Jesus did for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The point that we're making, and Paul is making in this chapter, is we need to be like Christ, because we're the body of Christ. And we need to be united. We need to serve God together. And that's going to come by being humble like Christ was. Going through these steps, these processes, this process, as it were, where we would humble ourselves. He, the model of humility, becomes the means of unity. Because Jesus humbled himself, you and I can be united in him. And we have an exalted position of a child of God with all the rights and privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, given a gifts and abilities and blessings that come as being a part and in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. I don't deserve any of that. None of us does. We don't earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it. And the whole thing comes down to empty yourself. Esteem others better than you. Let's look not every man on our own selves, but on the things of others. Jesus did that for us, and we ought to be doing it for each other. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for this passage and for really, Lord, bringing it to a higher level of understanding and meaning to our lives and our walk with you. I thank you, dear God, that Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself. And I thank you that he was willing to take upon him the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of man, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I thank you that he was willing to do that to pay for the sins of sinners like me, so that I can be redeemed and receive the righteousness that he has today. And I pray, dear God, that we would be humble like Christ was humble. That, Lord, in the things that probably in eternal perspective don't really matter, I pray that we would esteem others better than ourselves, that we would, in fact, look on the things of others. That, Lord, we would put ourselves all on even ground in Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear God, that as we do that, that yes, you'd be pleased, but then the church would be stronger, would be bonded together, and be more effective in its service and its witness, testimony for you in the days to come. How I pray, Lord, that wherever this needs to be applied, whether it be in the home or the workplace or in the church family, I pray that, Lord, the Holy Spirit will bring that to our hearts and minds and we'd be willingly submitted to it and obey you as you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.